Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 John? Rex asked me this morning before church, he says, are you really going to do the whole thing? See if you can find 2 John in your Bibles. This letter was written, we think, in the town of Ephesus. It was probably written about 90 A.D., certainly by the apostle. It's called a book of the Bible. We have 66 books that make up the Bible, the canon, if you will. And that's not including the Apocrypha. Those of you who have been Catholic understand the Catholics have a little section called the Apocrypha that they include that we Protestants don't. I guess that's part of the benefit of being a Protestant. I don't know. It's very short, and yet it has equal honor and equal merit within the scripture. This letter, though short, does not imply that it's inferior in any way to its teaching, nor is it to be disregarded. We don't just flip past it because, and I hope what you'll discover this morning is that it's almost worthy of reading more carefully. I am well aware that the best messages a pastor gives are the shortest. I get it. All right, if you can say something quickly, that's the best way to do it. Well, perhaps that's what 2 John's about. What he says is powerful. What he says is controversial. But what he is saying here is based upon his authority. And we in America have lost, I think, a lot of what it means when we understand authority. Last night I watched a movie, I think it was called The Outlaw King. Any of you have heard of this? The Outlaw King. So how many of you heard of Braveheart? All right, have you all seen Braveheart? Okay, so William Wallace was the Mel Gibson character, right? William Wallace is the one that gave his life there at the end shouting freedom. And the King of Scotland, the one that was becoming King of Scotland, was Robert the Bruce. Remember that history? Well, where that ended is where this outlaw king takes up. It's not really meant to be a sequel, I don't think, but historically it just is a sequel. And so Robert the Bruce in Scotland, this is the trial and trouble that he has in continuing to battle against the English King Edward. All through the movie, the dynamic is arguing about who's going to be king. Because in Scotland you had, I guess they would be called tribes, clans. They had groups of families that lived in regions, and they had fancy titles and names, but these were simple, humble people that were having a struggle getting united around a king. So the concept of king was very important to them. Because the king was one that you pledged your allegiance to. The king was one you would give your life for. Amen? The idea of king was really incredibly important. And so all kinds of skullduggery was happening behind the scenes as to who would be positioned to be next in line to be king. We're now talking Scotland. England, same way. Although by this time, England had a king, although he was pretty terrible. What do we know about kings in the Old Testament? The Bible tells us that there were really rotten kings. Wicked, I think a lot of your translations would call him. The simple Bibles call him bad king. And then there were good kings. Kings that believed in Yahweh. And isn't it interesting that we have all this recorded history that says when the king was righteous, God blessed the kingdom. And when the king was not righteous, God allowed the kingdom to be overthrown or put into exile. And we all know that it was God that was at work. So whether you have what you call a good king or a bad king, I might interject, a good president or a bad president. God is at work. Let us never give up on God. God is at work. Now, I know you could challenge me about how good God was at work in World War II with Hitler. It blows your mind to think that God would be involved in any of that. But who is really king? Hitler was not king. Hitler just manifested himself as being a really evil person. And yes, I know a lot of hardship happened. I guess that's above my pay grade. But I do know that God reigns supreme. And I personally believe that God used America to help bring freedom to Europe. I personally believe that the Christians of America called on God and he helped and he answered. Maybe we should be much more about that in these days. All of that is to talk about the authority that the apostle in his last days of life, he is trying to say his authority to speak on behalf of God was very important, and that therefore the people should pay attention. Verse 1, this letter is from John the elder. I am writing to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. John's an elder. He starts out, he's declaring himself not just an old man, one use of the word presbyteros, but the other word was an elder in the assembly of the church. It's where today the Presbyterian denomination gets their name from, this Greek word presbyteros. The other word often translated elder or sometimes bishop is where we get the Episcopal Church name. It's the Greek word episkopai. So isn't it interesting? We've got two major denominations, both claiming eldership and oversight in the church, yes? If you really want to tie one on, listen to this. Presbyterians are congregational form of government. Episcopalians are vertical form of government. They argue among themselves constantly about form of government. King Jesus is what's important. So he's trying to say that because of his position of rank and authority, if you will, he's letting Jews know, because if he were an elder in the Jewish, if he's using his Jewishness with the elder word, he's talking about being a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps. Or part of the what could later be called the Pharisees. And we know what Pharisaical means now in the modern era. For the Christian church, the word meant bishop. One who's been vetted, if you will. One who's been through the fires of knowing about the faith and proven himself worthy. And here comes a significant question to clear up right in the middle of, I read it past so fast, I don't know if anybody even caught it. I am writing to the chosen. I am right. Is that what your Bible says, or did your Bible say elect? Okay, how many chosens? Let me see chosens in the room. Okay, how many elect? All right. In theological terms, this is called the doctrine of the elect or the doctrine of election. Who are the chosen? It's unfortunate that modern Christendom is so split over this whole debate. A lot of guys are smarter than me and they skip right over this. They don't wade into it. I like to wade into it because I'm curious. What could be the answer? If this whole half of the church is thinking the doctrine of elect means that only a certain people were created by God called the elect, only those people go to heaven, and then another side of the church says, wait, that doesn't make any sense. What kind of a God would create these people to be elect and create a whole millions and billions? In fact, from what I read in Scripture, only a few. What could be a few? Does that mean less than the whole would get to the glories of heaven? Why, doesn't this get around your head a little bit? Why would the majority of humans on planet Earth, created by God, why would they reject him? Cecile, why would a whole family reject God when he is so visible everywhere? I mean, that's a mind blower, isn't it? And to really add to your confusion, why would we repeatedly through the scriptures be told to go out and proclaim the gospel and be missionaries, to preach the gospel? Why would we be told to do that if a pre-select category had already been determined? So the doctrine of election has caused many to worry, even to fear their salvation. I mean, if I tell you that there's only a few folks, there's some folks that say there's only going to be 144,000. If we really believe that only a few were going to make it to heaven, why bother? Dear ones, we're not buying lottery tickets. Coming to church is not like getting an extra number. My chief complaint, I guess, with Calvinism, which is the doctrine of election, which is the Presbyterian form of thinking, as opposed to the Methodism, the Arminian form of thinking. My chief complaint with Calvinism is that it uses fear as the carrot, not grace. Now, I can preach hell, fire, and damnation and try and scare people around and make that a carrot. Or I can preach grace and tell you that God so loves you that he gave his very own son to die for your sin. And that while you're not worthy, don't feel worthy, might not even be worthy, if you will call on his name, he will change your heart. Yeah. If you will confess him as Lord and Savior, he will save you. Yeah. So I'm much more comfortable when I hear the word chosen or election, is understanding that word to include all of those who have said yes to Jesus Christ. Yes. What would have to happen for a person to be chosen, to be a member of the elect? Strict Calvinists say you have to be born that way. Kind of like Lady Gaga, I guess. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Why is that? Well, it's because few are acknowledging Christ. Just drive around, look around, talk to people around the table, go into any bar or anywhere. Just say, who here loves Jesus? And then run. This is precisely why we have Christian missions. To proclaim the gospel to a dying world. Okay, I recognize I cannot heal the division of the Protestant church with a short sermon from Banks, Oregon. But what I can do is I can preach to you Jesus Christ. I can stand on that foundation. Please do not send me letters or emails or recommend Bible studies to me. Please don't send me any books or articles on your view. I would like all of us just to search the scriptures, right? And if we differ, well, that's a good thing, right? I think what we find that God is love. You with me? God is love. Now, there's a very famous pastor of a megachurch. He wrote a book a couple years ago called Love Wins. If you haven't read it, it's kind of a fun read. It's a very controversial book now. He was peaking. He was popular. He was quoted in every evangelical place around. He writes this book, Love Wins. And the community, the church community, has pounced on him, declared him a heretic because of his doctrine of universalism. Dear ones, universalism is the doctrine that says everybody goes to heaven. Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. Well, if this teacher is teaching that because God is love and God's love wins, then you could infer by extension that he's saying that everybody goes to heaven. I suggest you read the book. He didn't say everybody goes to heaven. What he says is the love of God wins. And if you've got something going on in your life, I suggest that you submit it to the love of God, not the fear. I suggest that you use grace as the carrot to win others, not fear. I still remember, this is so incredible. There's a movie we used to show at BCA every year and get in trouble with all the parents. Amistad, was that it? Norma, Amistad? It was a story of these slaves that had come over from Africa in the horrible slave ships. And they got here and they went on to these meat markets of auction and they got auctioned off. It's just terrible stuff. In this one scene, they're walking down the street in this one scene and missionaries, wonderful Christian ladies, mostly missionaries, are trying to hand them Bibles. Okay, so this one character, this African guy who just come off the boat is given a Bible. What's it written in? English, right? He gets this English Bible and he ends up in a cell someplace. And while everybody else is trying to just survive, he's paging through the scriptures. We can't read any of them. But they had what are called plates in them. You know those pages of a full page photograph of a story of the Bible. So the whole, this big old Bible had a whole bunch of pictures in it of the gospel story. And so this African guy who showed how smart he was, showed how brilliant he was, he's looking at these plates and he asks the question, what's going on here? When he sees Christ on the cross on one plate and Christ resurrected in the next plate. You know what I'm saying? Wow. Grace is the answer, dear ones. Not the fear. In verse 4, it says, how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. Children living according to the truth makes us happy. It makes me happy when I'm with my kids who are serving God. And verses 5 and 6 are about love is from the beginning, because God is love. And God is from the beginning, if you will. In fact, if there's something before the beginning, that's God. We cannot love others without God working that within us. This is a liberating concept. Do you love anything? Do you love your dog? Is there anything that you love? You can't love without that coming from the Lord. God gives us the emotion, the ability to love anything, because God is love. I was looking at a commentary by this fellow, Dake. His commentary tells us that John is really emphatic about the doctrine of love and uses the word. Now, this is John in his writings uses the word 62 times. It's only used 116 times in the whole rest of the New Testament. So you can tell if you're a student of John's writing that he's big on love. He's a lover. He wants us to be a lovers as Christ is. So in the first six verses, he's setting out his authority to speak, the fact that God is love, and that those who are following Christ, becoming a part of this new movement, will be the chosen elect ones of God. He sets all that up, and then he starts with his warning in verse 7. I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship. Oh my goodness, he's telling us there are deceivers out there called antichrists. I kind of draw some comfort for trying to find out who the antichrist might be or is or who they are. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is Lord could be in the category of antichrist, right? It's not a word we use in every day. We would say unbeliever. But an unbeliever, if he's campaigning against your faith, he's an antichrist. You with me? Elsewhere it says you can't name the name of Jesus without the Holy Spirit being in you. Right? It's kind of a nice way to measure what's going on. I don't think it's enough to be born into a Christian home, to get baptized, go to church and do good works. I don't think that's enough, folks. I think one has to continue in the faith. Walking with God, continue confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. We're in a fight, and we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. So we must continue to let Him fight with us, through us. Yes? How important is this? Look at verse 11. 10 and 11, I'm sorry. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. Notice that it doesn't say don't let them into the meeting. It says don't let them into your home. We should be those that welcome anyone to come to the meeting. Yes? Bring them in so that they can hear the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you're not amiss if you go into the dark to bring the light. Just don't let the dark come into your home. Take the light into the dark places. Someone will say, well, who do we not let into our homes? I mean, we don't let the Mormons in? Do we don't let the Jehovah Witnesses in? Have you ever had a sit down with a Mormon? Have you ever let the elders of the Mormon church into your home? Have you? A couple of you have? What do they do when they get into your home? They're very nice people. What do? They begin a teaching, don't they? Their whole plan is to begin a teaching to convert you to Mormonism. If the teaching denies Jesus Christ, then the teaching is wrong. I'm not picking on the Mormon person, but if the teaching is wrong, you shouldn't let it into your home. Jehovah's Witnesses have the same kind of a 2x2 understanding. They've taken that part of the scripture and say, okay, we'll go into the world and we'll go 2x2. It's very noble, very honorable, very sacrificial. These people really are believing it. But if you deny that Jesus Christ is God, what does the scripture say you are? Thank you. It says you're an antichrist. Don't let them into your home. This is my point exactly, that you and I probably disagree on all kinds of things. There's all kinds of doctrinal things that we can say we don't quite see eye to eye on.
Right.
That doesn't make one of us an antichrist.
Right.
If we're not denying Jesus Christ.
Right.
Right? So it kind of gets back to the essentials, always back to him.
Mm-hmm.
And we used to have a fellow here, Tom Jacobson, who was raised as a Jew and became a Christian and then a pastor in Forest Grove, Cornelius area. And Tom, he used to talk about how the Jews had a practice called the Shavet, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And that's when the rabbis would all get in a room and they would start arguing the law.
Uh-huh.
And they don't just argue it calmly and politically correct. They get upset and the veins stand out, and they are passionate. This is what the law says. No, this is what the law. And then they go, oy vey, and they all leave and they hug and they're happy again. Because what are they united by? They're united by a common love for the law.
Yeah.
All right. What are we united by? A common love of Jesus Christ. So John's conclusion, he says he has much more to say, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink. He probably wants to delve into things like the second coming, or teaching about the Holy Spirit, or about end times. He'd probably like to talk to them about the issues of prosperity, or about healing, or how about spiritual warfare? These are all kinds of things I'm sure John would like to take on. But the absolute essential thing that John wants to anchor for the church and for the Christian is that salvation, if freely offered to anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ and to him alone as Lord and Savior. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And then he says, greetings from the children and children of your sister, chosen by God. Ever and always a minor Calvinist. We are those who have the most incredible words to share with others. We really do. I kind of wish I could go along and sit in your purse and shout up. Well, you're in line for a miracle. You're in line to watch miracle power happen as you love on your grandkids. Yeah. And we are in line to see miracle happen as we share the love of God with others. And as Irene says, if we know the truth will set us free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, thank you today for being with us, for loving us, for helping us to understand just how much you care for us. We give you our praise in Christ's name. Amen? Amen. God bless you, church. Now we've settled for all eternity the issue of the election, right? All right. You are dismissed.